Well, good morning, Fountain of Life. So excited for this day. I'm telling you, I'm stoked for this day. This is the first day we're coming back to church live with like real people in the room. I mean, we've had real people in the room, but only a handful, right? Now we're opening our doors today to the public, and it's just an exciting thing. So praise the Lord. Listen, I want to deal with just a single subject today, and it's a serious subject, but there's something I came across recently in my Bible study preparation for Wednesday nights. We do a Bible study every Wednesday night, and I've been teaching through the book of Jeremiah. And I came across something recently in this Bible study that just leapt off the page at me and really just grabbed me. And I really think it can speak to the crisis that we're in right now as a nation. Okay, so I want you to listen to me with an open mind and an open heart and in a spirit of prayer. Can we do that? Because I feel it heavy on my heart right now. And I just want to approach this subject with some seriousness and with an open mind and a tender heart, okay? So I've watched the news over the past few days, as I'm sure you have, and I've witnessed the carnage, the violence, and the disregard for human life and property. And like many other Americans, it's disgusted me and it's troubled me. And I don't think that two wrongs make a right. I don't think two wrongs make a right. First of all, there was a wrong, and that was the death of Mr. George Floyd. He was killed on the streets with his life fleeing from him, and he's crying out, "I can't breathe." And obviously it was street justice done to him that was totally unjust, and it shouldn't have happened. And then secondly, I saw a young man beating an innocent store owner right on the streets who was just trying to defend his store. I saw a crowd mob a store owner and kill him in the streets. I saw an elderly African-American man standing out in front of his store in tears with a hammer in his hand trying to defend his property. And then I saw the pictures of four African-American police officers, all who were killed trying to defend their cities from the riots. All of those things are wrong too. But both wrongs don't make a right. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Hate begets hate. Violence begets violence. Toughness begets a greater toughness. We must meet the forces of hate with the power of love. And our aim must never be to defeat or humiliate the white man, but to win his friendship and understanding." Martin Luther King Jr. Some say, "Yeah, but he died." And my response to that is, yeah, and he changed the world. I watched a passionate speech by Keisha Bottoms, the mayor of Atlanta. She was pleading with her citizens not to riot or be destructive. She was saying, "Protest, sure, but don't riot like this." And I feel in both of the wrong situations, somewhere we've lost the Judeo-Christian ethic of how we should view and treat other people. I think that's the issue. We've lost the ethic of how we should view and treat other people. So let's look at the book of Jeremiah, because I ran across a little story that I think speaks directly to this situation. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 38, verse 4. Just to set the context just for a moment, Jeremiah is one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew history. Jeremiah, we know more about him than any other prophet in Israel's history because there's more personal data given about him in his book. Plus, he had an amanuensis, we would call it, or a scribe named Baruch. And Baruch is writing for Jeremiah, and I think a lot of personal data got in his writings about Jeremiah's life, and we learned a lot about him. So Jeremiah's been prophesying to Jerusalem and all of Judah and telling them that judgment is coming, that the enemy armies of the Babylonians will defeat them, and they will be carried off into captivity, and the Temple Mount and all of the city will burn with fire. He's been prophesying this, now we're at chapter 38. He's been prophesying this pretty much for 38 chapters, relentlessly. He's been thrown in jail a couple times. He's been beaten and smacked a few times. The mob tried to kill him one time on Temple Mount. So this guy was relentless in his pursuit of the word of the Lord and faithfulness to God. And what we pick up here is a story of the princes of Judah. They've heard about his prophecies, and they think it's zapping the people of any strength to fight. It's taking their zeal out of them to fight when the Babylonians are coming, okay? So here's what happens. Let's pick up the story. Jeremiah 38, verse 4. Therefore the princes said to the king, King Zedekiah, the last of the Judean kings. The princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death. For thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Then King Zedekiah said, look, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. In other words, do with him as you please. I have no power over you. So they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Think about this. Jeremiah had been in the court prison, which evidently was a whole lot better than the dungeon, because in the court prison, it was still prison, but at least they gave him one loaf of bread a day to eat. But when they took him to this place, which the New King James is calling the dungeon, it was evidently an old water cistern. And in the water cistern, there was just one opening, and it was at the top. And so they had to let him down into this cistern by ropes. And when he got to the bottom, there was no water left in the cistern, but just the muddy muck left from where water had been. First of all, it tells me a dire situation was happening in Jerusalem, because that cistern should have been a place for them to get fresh water, but it was empty, so things are getting dire in the city of Jerusalem. But secondly, it tells me it's not the place you want to be. There's no water to drink. He's just in what the old King James calls the miry clay. What was that? It was just the mud. And the mud could be life-threatening if it was deep enough. But think about it. He's down there in the muck, in the mire, and the Bible doesn't say he's given any food, and it doesn't say he's given any water. He's just cast there to die, basically. A hopeless situation for God's man. A hopeless situation. No water, no food, stuck in the miry clay. But then verse 7 says this. Now Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out to the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have done evil in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, say, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from there old clothes and old rags, and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. So Jeremiah did, and so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. What a beautiful story. There's a eunuch in the service of the king. The Bible's calling Ebed-Melech, and he was an Ethiopian. He was from the ancient land of Cush, which some scholars say was further than just Ethiopia. It probably involved the land of modern-day Sudan. So here was this guy serving in the service of the king, and he hears that Jeremiah is down in the pit, and he has compassion, and he goes and he begs for the life of Jeremiah. And when he goes to the king, the actual Hebrew text reads like this, king, he's dead. He's dead. Meaning he's as good as dead. And so the king gives him permission. Go get 30 men, get him out of there. And so he becomes creative and he takes old rags and he throws them down to Jeremiah and says, put those under your arms just for comfort and we're going to pull you up by the rope. He pulls Jeremiah out of this place and sends him back to the court prison where at least he could get food and water and decent accommodations. So the servant, the eunuch, saw the man of God in need. And he goes to the king and pleads for his life. And then he takes action to make sure he's saved. So I think in our current situation in America, what's been lost in this current context is the Judeo-Christian ethic of how we should view and treat people. And I think for this problem, this Ethiopian eunuch becomes the model for us today. So listen to me with a prayer for heart and mind, okay? I'm going to walk through these stages. First of all, he cared for someone in need. He cared for someone in need. He heard Jeremiah was at the point of death, and it moved him with compassion to some extent, and he cared. We may say, well, he was doing that just because he was the great prophet of God. Maybe, but we're not really told that. Or maybe he was doing that because the eunuch could sympathize with someone who was also in service or in slavery or imprisoned against their will. Maybe that's the case, but we're not told that. All we do know is that he simply cared for him. That's all we know, that he simply cared for him. And that's what we've lost, is that we're just to care for people. Just because they're people. We're not to take sides. And this is what I've been hearing. And you hear this when we have racial issues like this in America. Often people say, well, they do this, but we do that. And they are acting like this, but we don't act like that. And when we say we and they, we instantly lose. And we're on the losing side because now we're separating us and divvying up humanity and divvying up ourselves according to race or class or whatever else. Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan. And he said there was this guy, and he was evidently just a regular run-of-the-mill Jew, and he's going down and he's going through a dangerous place, and these thieves and robbers come out and rob him, beat him up, and leave him for dead. And Jesus said other Jews went by, the priests, the highfalutin men went by, and they saw him, but they wouldn't touch him. But then a Samaritan came along, and a Samaritan took the man under his wing, and he cared for his wounds, and he took him to an inn, and he paid for his motel room, and he made sure he had something to eat, and he took care of him. And Jesus is telling this parable or this story in front of all these religious Jews who hated the Samaritans. And Jesus knew it, so he kind of held that to the end of the story. Oh yeah, there's a guy who comes out and helps, and guess what? He was a Samaritan. And it was just like an uppercut to the religious folk there, that this was a guy, we hate the Samaritans, but this is the one Jesus uses as an example. And I think what Jesus is saying is it doesn't matter if there's someone in need, they are a human being. That's all that matters. He cared for someone in need. The second thing I see the Ethiopian eunuch do is then he goes to the king and he pleads for this person who's in need. He pleads for someone in need. And it's interesting that he goes down, the Bible says, to the gate of Benjamin where the king is sitting, and he approaches the king there and he pleads for Jeremiah's life. Now, what was the gate of Benjamin? Well, from my understanding, the gate of Benjamin was the place where the king would go and hear legal cases. He went to the appropriate place and pled for his life. He knew the king would be there. He knew the king would be in the mood or in the atmosphere of hearing cases and would be open to hear. And that's where he went to plead. And I think that's something that's missing. I think it's all right to protest, but why don't you take your protest to the appropriate areas? Why don't you take it to court? Why don't you take it to the voting booth? Why don't you work in civic organizations that work amicably and work peacefully and work for change? Let's all do that. Several days ago, One of our members shared a video by a guy named Rapper Killer Mike, who's from Atlanta. He's the son of a police officer. And he gave this passionate speech in tears, telling the folks of Atlanta, he said, quote, two of the most effective ways for change is to first taking your butt to the computer and making sure you fill out your census so that people know who you are and where you are. Then he said the next thing is making sure you exercise your political bully power and going to local elections and beating up the politicians you don't like in the election booth. He said it's time to, quote, beat up prosecutors you don't like at the voting booth. And it's time to hold mayoral offices accountable, chiefs and deputy chiefs. I have to agree with him. That's the appropriate way to do it. And that's why he was pleading with people. Use the appropriate means to do that. And the third thing the Ethiopian eunuch did is he got into action. He did something. He went. He got 30 guys together. They went to the cistern. He made the rags appropriate for Jeremiah, sends them down to him. He pulls him out. He makes sure he's taken to another place. He didn't just leave him there, but he actually lifted him up out of the miry clay. Now, I know that the book of Psalms talks about he lifted me out of the miry clay. David says in chapter 40 of Psalm, verse 2. But nonetheless, when we think about the miry clay, if you've been in church for a long time, you've probably heard that term. And there's songs that say, he took me out of the miry clay. And we always relate that spiritually to us being saved and coming out of darkness and coming out of sin. But you know what? Here, think about this. What was the miry clay? The miry clay was literally a dungeon that Jeremiah was in, and who brought him out? An Ethiopian guy brought him out. So you and I can actually bring some people out, figuratively, of the miry clay and lift them up out of their circumstances if we only care, take it to the proper places to plead, and get involved and do something. Hallelujah! 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 And I'm wondering if some of the people who are so angry right now, have you ever done anything before? Have you marched on Martin Luther King Jr. Day? I have. Have you been to Washington, D.C. and marched against abortion? I have. Have you led an organization that tries to be colorblind and builds in a multi-ethnic purpose and mission statement and you lose people because of it? I have. Have you gone to foreign countries and risked your life by yourself preaching the gospel on streets to people who are totally different than you? I have. And I'm not bragging on Hans. I feel like I've done almost nothing, but at least I'm saying we've gotten in the fight and we've gotten in the struggle and we've gotten in there. Three mission statements that I live with that weren't created in a boardroom. They weren't created in a strategy session. They came straight out of my heart and the heart of the people at Fountain of Life, and that is we are multi-ethnic, we are Pentecostal, and we are missional. We are multi-ethnic and we are Pentecostal and we are missional. So what's the crux of the whole matter? The crux of the whole matter is we need to see people as God sees them. And we need to treat people as God treats them. If someone's in need, they're in need. If someone's being treated unfairly, they're being treated unfairly. It doesn't matter their background. It doesn't. All that matters is that they're human. That's why we treasure the unborn. We treasure the mentally handicapped. We treasure the elderly. We treasure all races. That's the Christian principle. It's the conversion that's happened in our heart that pushes us to love all men and all women, no matter who they are and where they come from. There's a name I want you to be familiar with, and maybe some of you are. And if you aren't, you need to learn this name, and it's the name William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a guy who grew up in England, surrounded by wealth in the 1700s, and he gets out of college and he runs for parliamentary office and he's elected to the parliament in Great Britain. And he says, when I first went to parliament, I was consumed with myself and my own reputation. But then he began to reflect on his life deeply and was really crushed by his own self-centeredness and gave his heart to the Lord and became born again. And once he was born again, he did this. Listen, he abstained from alcohol and practiced rigorous self-examination as he thought a serious Christian should. He abhorred the socializing that went along with politics. And he worried about temptations at the table with these endless dinner parties. I mean, this guy became a serious Christian. And then he started viewing his public service as a different thing. It wasn't just to make him somebody and build his reputation, but his public service became a calling to him. It was a calling which he said, Providence seems to have assigned me. And he became especially concerned with the abolition of slavery. He fought for the abolition of slavery because he felt it was against the Bible and against his Christian conviction and against what the Lord would want for his people. So he thought, I'm going to get some laws passed in Parliament, and this thing's going to go quickly, and we're going to abolish slavery in the British Empire. So he proposed a bill as early as 1789, but it was defeated. So he proposed other bills to abolish slavery, 1791, 92, 93, 97, 98, 99, 1804, 1805. He would not let it die. He would not relent. And then he became so sick at the end of his life that he wasn't even present for the last vote. But the last vote finally passed in 1807, and Great Britain abolished slavery in their whole empire, and it shook the whole Western world, and the Western world eventually followed in suit. What Wilberforce did was he linked his great and deep Christian faith with the fight for the oppressed. He even started an organization that would work for the reformation of morals, because he believed that vice and that profaneness and immorality needed to be eliminated from society, and we should treat people accordingly. His Christian faith had a direct influence on how he viewed treating other people, believe it or not. So what happened? Slavery was abolished. He had a mentor, though, in his life, whose name was John Newton. And John Newton is another name that you should know. John Newton was an Anglican minister. And John Newton was a former ship captain and had been a former slave trader. John Newton grew up in a religious home. But when he started sailing, he got around some rough sailors. And he went totally away from his Christian life. And he became a hard slave trader. And during a violent storm one day, the ship he was on, called the Greyhound, began to fall apart and to take on water. And all night long, Newton tried to keep the ship from going under. And he thought about the state of his life. And he knew that he had been running from God. And he knew that he had hurt other people. And he knew that he had made a wreck out of his own life. And so eventually, he realized he might die in the storm. And he's wondering, would God be still forgiving of me? Even after I'd rejected him, even after I'd treated people so horrifically. But he recalled what his mother had taught him from the Bible, that God loves to show mercy even to people who feel they're beyond redemption. And Newton asked God for help, accepted the Lord into his life. He survived the storm. He went back to England. He eventually became an Anglican minister. He wrote a bunch of songs, and the most famous song he wrote was Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, a song written by a former slave trader who had been born again and converted by the Spirit of God. And lo and behold, when the vote went down in Parliament to abolish slavery, and when William Wilberforce's life's work came to this apex, they called on John Newton to testify to the horrors of the slave trade before Parliament, and he did. What a beautiful story. Two men redeemed by the power of God and by the blood of the Lord. Well, this is what we need. Now, here, let me drop this on you. You stay with me here, all right? What? Let me drop this on you. The Ethiopian eunuch cared for Jeremiah, pleaded for Jeremiah, took action to save Jeremiah. And it's interesting to me, as soon as I saw it, my old Hebrew studies came up. And I remember the Hebrew, and when it said his name was Ebed Melech, I knew that couldn't be a proper name. That this guy's name, this Ethiopian's name, probably had been lost along the way somewhere. But the Bible calls him Ebed Melech. And what does that mean? The term Ebed means servant, and Melech means king. This guy was a servant of the king. And I'm going to stretch this and spiritualize it a little bit, but just hang with me. Isn't What the Ethiopian did, isn't that what all servants of the king should be doing? If you're a believer, you're a servant of the king. And if you're a servant of the king, shouldn't you be caring for people? And shouldn't you be pleading their case? And shouldn't you be taking action? And shouldn't you be seeing without color blinders on your eyes and just seeing people as people? You know what happens to Ebed-Melech in the end? The next chapter. The Bible says, meanwhile, word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he showed up in the court of the prison. And he says, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. And he say to him this, thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. They shall be performed in that day before you, but I will deliver you. I will deliver you in that day, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you're afraid of. For your life will be as a prize to you. So in the end, Ebed-Melech was saved. And Jeremiah tells him, the word of the Lord to you is, because you have been faithful to God. Because you've been faithful to God, God's going to deliver you because you've put your trust in me. How had Ebed-Melech put his trust in the Lord? Ebed-Melech had put his trust in the Lord by helping the man of God who was in trouble. Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. I heard Mother Teresa teach on this years ago. She said Jesus didn't say, if you do it to one of the least of these, it is as if you've done it to me. She said, he said, you have done it unto me. Hallelujah. So we help people just because they're people, just because they're created in God's image. We care for people. When you're converted as a Christian, that's the spirit that comes into you. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that breathed breath into all living creatures. All mankind now has been breathed into you. And we just help people because they're people. So years ago, when I was a young boy, I grew up in a county that was, there were no African Americans in my entire county. It's just the way it was. My county was very rough, Appalachian Mountains, settled by Irish, German, Scot, folks from back in the 1700s, and they just eked out a living on the sides of mountains and in coal mines and timbering. And it's just the way it was. But my mom and dad in the summers, you know, coal miner's vacation was always the 2 weeks surrounding July 4th. And during coal miner's vacation, a lot of the coal miners came out of the mountains of southwest Virginia and east Kentucky and southern West Virginia and southern Ohio, and they just went to Myrtle Beach. I mean, that was like hillbilly coal miner heaven, Myrtle Beach. And we loved going down there. And one year my mom and dad took me down there. And this year my brother didn't go for some reason. So we invited my cousin from Iowa to go with us. And he went with us and spent the vacation with us. And one evening, it was getting later. And Coast Guard, lifeguards rather, were off duty. But me and my cousin went to the beach. And we decided we wanted to swim. And when we looked out, we saw that it was rough that day. But we're like, hey, we can do it. So we start wading out in the water. And for some reason, I became the daring one. And I went further out into the water. And all of a sudden, the undertow was so powerful that day that it started carrying me out and carrying me out. And I got to the point where I realized I'm getting in trouble. And I waved to my cousin to come out. And he said, man, I thought you wanted me to come out there just to swim with you. And I thought, no, it's too dangerous. I'm not going out there. And then it got dangerous to where the waves would come, and I was over my head and kicking and trying to swim while the waves came. And then when the waves would recede, the undertow would suck me out further. And I got to the point of thinking, I'm in serious trouble here, and I don't know that I can't make it back to shore. And then all of a sudden, I'll never forget this, but I see two men standing with my cousin. And he points at me. And one of the guys wades out into the water. These were grown men. One of the guys wades out into the water, and he reaches for me, and he grabs my hand and pulls me to himself and helps me up on the shore. And when I reached the shore, I collapsed because all of my energy was gone. And he was an African-American guy. And he didn't know me from Adam. And I didn't know him from Adam. He didn't know where I was from, and he didn't know who my family was, and I didn't know where he was from, and I didn't know his background, and I didn't know what he did. But it didn't matter, because he saw this young boy in trouble, and he just went into action and helped me. Why? I'm assuming because I'm a human being. I got real spiritual when I started preaching later, and I said, you know, I believe those guys were angels. I believe it was an angel that God sent that day. But now I look back at it, and I don't think that. I think it was just a guy who wanted to help this boy who was drowning. And it didn't matter if I was white, or it didn't matter if I was an Appalachian hillbilly. It didn't matter if I was young. It didn't matter. I was just in trouble, and he saved my life. The Ethiopian eunuch showed up and saved the prophet's life. Why? Because that's what servants of the king do. We help each other, and we bless each other, and we work with each other, and we serve each other, and we don't take offense at each other, and we let God come in and let God pour His love down in us so strong that it wipes out all of that other junk. Okay, hang on with me. I want to tell you a story, and then we're going to pray, okay? I thought about this right before preaching today, that we just celebrated Pentecost last week. And Pentecost, the celebration of Pentecost, is about the Holy Spirit coming and the Holy Spirit filling the upper room with His power and filling all the people who are praying in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. And we still know that that happens today, that God comes and fills us with His Spirit. But often we just relegate that to the four walls of the church and think, well, yeah, He comes so we can have great church services, so we can shout, we can have great singing, and we can preach real fiery sermons. But no, the Spirit really comes so we can go and change the world. And I think it's no coincidence that on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles go out of the upper room and Peter begins preaching, I think it's no coincidence that on that day there were people from all kinds of nations standing out there speaking different languages who heard and saw the mighty works of God and were amazed, because when the apostles were praying in tongues, they were hearing the interpretation in their own languages. Okay, so let's fast forward now to 1906 and 1907 in America. In 1906, there was a revival going on in Los Angeles, California, at a little mission church on Azusa Street. This little mission church was just a holiness mission church, pastored by an African-American guy named William J. Seymour. And he was praying, and he believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit's coming. He believed in modern-day Pentecost. And to that meeting, one day, went a guy from the Carolinas named G.B. Cashwell, who was part of the Holiness Church of North Carolina. And he went out to the West Coast because he had heard about what was going on. There was a need in his life. He felt like there was something there he needed, and he showed up. And he said when he showed up that he was initially taken back and really offended because it was an interracial meeting. But nonetheless, he said he worked through that, and he said those brothers laid hands on him, and when they laid hands on him, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then the church got together and raised an offering for Brother Cashwell and bought him a new suit and a train ticket home. One reporter later, Frank Bartleman, would say of the Azusa Street revival that the color line was washed away in the blood. And then G.B. Cashwell came back to North Carolina, and he came back to the city of Dunn, North Carolina, and began holding revival in an old warehouse. And when he got there, God poured out the Spirit in Dunn, North Carolina, just like He had done in Azusa Street. Here's one of the excerpts from the meeting. January 17th, 1907, Dunn, North Carolina. It says, "Our God is fulfilling His promise, and His Spirit is being poured out here in Dunn as never before. And many have come from South Carolina and Georgia and have received their Pentecost and have gone back, and there some have received Pentecost," meaning they were baptized in the Spirit and experienced the same thing the apostles did and the same thing they were experiencing in Azusa. And this is the word. This is 1907, so listen. It said, "Several colored people have received their real Pentecost and speak in tongues. And God has wonderfully blessed some of the people with the gift of song. One colored sister, a school teacher, received her Pentecost the other night and spoke in tongues for the first time. She had manifested a call to foreign fields. And then the last sentence, all the people of God are one here. All the people of God are one here. All the people of God are one here. When you walk into the body of Christ, you take off all of that old stuff that you garnered and gained and learned about how to treat people and how to view people. When you walk into the kingdom of God, that goes off, and now you realize you're one with all others who are part of the body of Christ. Hallelujah. I've been to India. I've been to other parts of Asia. I've been to the Middle East. I've been to South America. I've been to Latin America. I've been to Europe. I've been into Canada. I've been down into the Caribbean islands over and over. I've been into the jungles preaching. I've been into the islands preaching over and over and over. When I meet people of God filled with the Spirit of God, I realize I've just connected with my long lost brothers and sisters. And one day, Revelation 7:9 says, we're all going to be before the throne of God, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, worshiping Him, hallelujah, worshiping the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. Can somebody shout amen out there today? So what do I want you to take from this? I believe the antidote to the hard heart is to have a fresh Pentecost. I believe the antidote to a lot of the bias and segregation is to have a fresh Pentecost and let God melt that thing out of your heart and then work like the Ethiopian. Care for people, plead for people, and take action for people in need. I love you dearly, and I pray you've heard my heart today. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray specifically for Fountain of Life Church today. And I pray, God, that you touch our hearts. And I pray you send us a fresh Pentecost today. And I pray you melt the prejudice out of our hearts. Father, we repent. We repent for entertaining conversations that we shouldn't have, or for having bias in our heart that we shouldn't have. God, we repent right now for not acting when we should have, Lord. We repent for hatred in our hearts, God, right now in Jesus' name. We say, God, come and redeem us and come and convert us to life in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Come on, if you've never accepted the Lord, just go ahead and invite Him into your heart right now. Say, Lord Jesus, come in. Sanctify me, set me apart, save me, make me one of your own. Come on, if you've never been baptized in the Holy Spirit, go ahead and lift your hands wherever you are. Say, Holy Spirit, come into my heart right now. Come into my life and fill me. Give me a fresh Pentecost right now in the name of Jesus. And if you're praying that, just go ahead and lift your hands and begin to worship Him. Begin to pray out loud and begin to pray until that spiritual language comes. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I love you. I love you. Wednesday night, we're back in Bible study online. Next Sunday, we'll be right back here with you. We love you guys, and God bless you.